Well, 227 years that the Lord has been faithful to you, that is something worth celebrating, isn't it? That the Lord has held on to you, that as a congregation, you have persevered in holding on to the gospel and holding it out to others. I know that because you're sitting here. And the gospel has already been talked about in this service. And there wouldn't be a congregation that gathers around the gospel unless it had been held out from generation to generation to generation. How can you, as a little Baptist church in Stowmarket, commit to holding on to and holding out this gospel to the next generation? How can you be an effective lampstand shining with the light of Christ in what we've already heard is a dark world? What do you need? How could this coming year be a really effective year for the gospel in Stowmarket? Perhaps you'd think of new programs that you could have to reach out to lost people. More fervent prayer meetings. Deeper studies in theology, so you'll know better how to answer all those questions that non-Christians ask you. Or perhaps you're thinking, no, what we need more is us to care for one another more and to care for lost people more. We don't need so much zeal and activity, we need love. Which do you need? More zeal or more love? Well, I mean, that would be like asking me which do I need for dinner, first course or pudding? How could I choose? And how can we put a wedge between that which the Lord says we need both? And the danger for this Ephesian church is that they were a hive of activity, amazingly faithful and fervent in the face of much opposition, but they'd lost love. It's not okay for churches to major on some things that the Lord says we need and to let other things fall by the wayside. I think it's possible to read this letter and think, oh, okay, well, all that they were doing didn't matter because they had no love. And there's one sense in which that's true, isn't it? Remember the Apostle Paul's words, where he lists all kinds of things that the Corinthian church might do, but if they have love, it's nothing. But if they don't have love, none of those things are nothing. If we don't have love, our theology and our activity are nothing. But if we do have love, then they are something, and they are important. And so Jesus, when he's speaking to this Ephesian church in the first century in Asia Minor, where persecution was reaching a climax, Jesus encourages this faithful and fervent church not to set aside their faithfulness and their fervency, but to ensure that all of it is underpinned by the love that they used to have when they first came to know Jesus, but has been replaced by mere activity. Well, how are they going to do that? Three things as we look at this passage this morning together. Number one, don't miss the Christ-depicting nature of the church. Don't miss the Christ-depicting nature of the church. Before we ask the question, what is Stowmarket Baptist Church to be like over this coming year, we need to understand what a church is. What does it mean to say that this is Stowmarket Baptist Church? Is that how you call yourselves? Or the Baptist Church of Stowmarket, or whatever you are? What does it mean to say that you're a church? What is Jesus' intention of the church? What is the nature of the church? Well, throughout these letters, we see this little word coming up again and again. That word that I wonder if you saw in verse 1. These are things that he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I don't know if you know that, notice that that imagery appeared in our reading from Zechariah as well. That churches are not just clubs, that they're not just gatherings of Christians, they're also lampstands. They are displays of the light of Christ to one another and to the world that's watching. Churches are to be lights, or as Jesus describes it, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. They are therefore to be outposts of heaven on earth. Revelation is heading somewhere. It's heading to a congregation that hasn't yet met, where all God's people, Christ's bride, meet together in the presence of God forever. But throughout the world, wherever the gospel has gone, there are little outposts of that heavenly congregation that are already meeting today. Outposts of heaven on earth. Little pictures of the congregation that will meet in the presence of Jesus forever, in the presence of the risen Lamb. We are already meeting. We are already in his presence. Remember Jesus' words that he was speaking, not just for when sort of Christians gather casually, but we're speaking about his church when he said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think this is what's going on with these angels that we see at the beginning of each letter as well, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, some people think these are just human messengers. You know, these were letters that were written. The word angel also means messenger, and human messengers would have taken the message to the churches. If you look at how the word angel is used in the rest of Revelation, it's never used like that. Revelation uses imagery, and sometimes very bizarre imagery, as you read on through the rest of the book, but heavenly imagery to teach us heavenly truths about what God is doing on earth. So I think the most likely explanation of when Jesus is saying that he's writing to the angel of the church, it's almost as if there's a sort of heavenly representation of what God is doing on earth. The angel in heaven represents the character of the church on earth. And so the lampstands are the churches as visible from earth, how they shine out in the world. But the angels are the churches as visible in heaven, how God sees the churches. And that's what we need to know, isn't it? We don't just need to know how the town of Stonemarket sees Stonemarket Baptist Church. We don't just need to know how you, as members of Stonemarket Baptist Church, see Stonemarket Baptist Church. What you desperately need to know is, but how does God see you? What does he have to say to this congregation? Because a church is a people who belong to him, and we want to hear his words. And if we see that what God thinks of the church really matters, it affects everything, doesn't it? It affects what we do when we're meeting together. We're not just a gathering of people just sort of trying to find out what's gone on in our lives each week, though we do care about that. Now, as you gather each week, you are gathering in Christ's presence to focus on the character of God, to remind one another who he is, what he's done for you in Jesus, and to lift your hearts together in praise to him. It means that everything you do here has to be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That he is the one who has come down from heaven to earth to redeem a people for himself. He is the one that you have in common. Now, you may have loads of things in common with each other. You might live in this part of Suffolk together. But pray that the Lord would be making you into a congregation more and more where all you have in common with each other is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus reaches out in this town and the surrounding villages, to people from every walk of life, will be drawing together a people whose one common thread in their DNA is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that, of course, you can't pick and choose which parts of God's word you put into practice in order to be a church together. You can't say we'll be a church of truth and not love, or of love and not truth. No, you're the church of Jesus Christ. You're to display his character to the world. As the Apostle Paul puts it, you are the body of Christ. And so you can't pick and choose what parts of Jesus' character you reflect. And this was the problem for this Ephesian church. There was so much of the character of Christ that they reflected faithfully. Have a look down at verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. That's like Jesus, isn't it? Who in the history of the world has worked harder than Jesus? Who has been more patient than we read of Jesus with his disciples who so often didn't understand? How patient Jesus was with Peter. How patient Jesus was with John, who's writing this down, who clubbed together with his brother and came up to Jesus and said, "Yeah, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can you grant that one of us gets to sit on your right, you know, as prime minister, and the other one is on your left as chancellor of the exchequer? Can you do that for us, Jesus?" Getting in there before the other disciples had a chance. How patient Jesus was to them, teaching them what discipleship looked like. Can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Talking about the cross. John, now as he's writing down these words as an old man, he understood what it meant to follow Jesus. It meant to go the way of the cross, as he was facing exile on an island because of his love for Christ. As he had seen his brother, James, his closest friends, executed for following Jesus. He understood now what it meant, but it took the patience of Jesus to get him there, didn't it? And this church was displaying that patience. They were patient in the face of suffering and persecution. And they loved the truth. Yeah, you had on your side, I can't remember exactly what, something about how you love the doctrines of grace. They would have said amen to that. We love the doctrines of grace. They could have told you what it meant to be a five-point Calvinist before Calvin was even born. But they had little grace in their lives. Did they really love the doctrines of grace? Well, they hated falsehood, that's for sure. They could spot false teaching a mile off. Verse 2 again, you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. They knew their Bibles. They can say, no, what you're saying isn't true. It doesn't tie in with what God said in his word in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, these were good things. Jesus is not saying get rid of this love for the truth that you have and exchange it just for love for people. No. He loves the fact they love the truth. They mustn't let go of that. He's commending them for this. And as a church, if you are going to be able to hold out the gospel to people, you need to love the truth. You need to be able to recognize the difference between truth and error. And to recognize the difference between truth and error, you really need to know the truth. I don't know if any of you work in a bank, but they say that in training bank tellers, the way in which they get them to be able to spot a false banknote is not by teaching them all the possible ways of forging a banknote and then looking out for them. The way in which they get them to recognize a false banknote is by getting them to know the real banknotes really, really well. Because there can be a million ways to forge a banknote. And they'll not be shown up in the same way that the other forgeries are shown up, but they will be shown up if you know the real one well enough. So do grow in your knowledge and love of God's word. As you hear God's word preached here every week. Now you might think it's the preacher's job to be really engaging so that they don't lose your attention at all during the time that God's word has been preached. And that's something I trust the preacher will have worked on through the week and will pray towards during the day. But it's also your job to work really hard as someone is preaching God's word to make sure that there's no truths that are being held out to you that you let fall to the ground. Now do whatever it takes for you to concentrate on what's being taught from God's word and to think, not just what does this mean for the person on the next pew? I'm so glad Mrs. Brown is hearing this sermon. She really needs to hear it. No, but think, okay, I'm so glad I'm hearing God's word preached to me today. What does the Lord have for me today that I can learn about who he is and love him more because of it? That I can learn about what he's done and delight in him and his ways more because of it? Hold on to the truth, but don't be like the Ephesians in missing out on what was more important, what was essential. So, number one, don't miss the Christ picturing nature of the church. Number two, don't distort the Christ reflecting character of the church, reflecting not only his zeal, his discernment, his toil, without which the light of the gospel is hidden, but reflecting his love, without which the light of the gospel is pointless. Why do we want people to come to know Jesus? Is it just so that they will have their heads filled with his truth? Or is it also and essentially so that they will have their hearts filled with his love? Look at what had happened to them in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, the word for first there is not the word in terms of first as in most important. We use the word sometimes first that way, don't we? Yeah, the first commandment is this. We were reminded of earlier in our service. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your strength. That's the first commandment, because it is of first importance. But the word for first here is another word which doesn't mean most important. It means former. Not the love that is of first importance for them, but the love that they had at first when they first came to know Jesus. Or you could translate it, your former love. The love you used to have. And it's therefore a very sad image. So this is a congregation that's a hive of activity, that is a school of knowledge, but has become loveless. Recently, Hannah and I celebrated our 23rd engagement anniversary. We have been married since then, yeah, but it was our engagement anniversary on February the 13th. Imagine if I had bought my wife some flowers, and she said, "Oh, thank you so much, Mike, for the flowers. Well, why did you get them?" And I said, "Well, it's our anniversary, so it's my duty to buy you flowers on our anniversary." I think the flowers wouldn't have been well accepted under those terms. But this is what's happened to the Ephesian church. It's a desperately sad picture. Doing all the things that they used to do, but doing them without love. Preaching the gospel without love. Gathering for worship without love. Meeting for Bible studies without love. Like a marriage where there used to be joy and laughter and now it's just one hard slog. This congregation had lost the love they had at first. They had become like a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. They'd become nothing in God's sight, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, what is he talking about when he's talking about this first love? Is he talking about love for God or love for one another or love for the lost? Well, if you read through another book that John wrote down, 1 John, you'll see that you can't lose one without losing them all. And because Jesus doesn't specify here whether it's love for God, love for one another, or love for the lost, I think it's probably all three. In 1 John 4:20 we read, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. We can't say we love God and have people across the room in our congregation who we no longer talk to. Now, I don't know much about this congregation, so I don't know if that's happening here. But look around at each other. That's not a sort of a hypothetical question. Literally, look around at each other now. Look into one another's eyes. You cannot claim to love God and refuse to love one another. You can't. The way in which your love for God will be shown will be in your love for one another. That's how love for God is pictured to the world. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it? This is how the world will know that you're my disciples. Not if you love the Father, but if you love one another. But we also cannot claim to love God and love one another if we don't love the lost. If you walk around Stowmarket on a Saturday afternoon and see people doing their shopping and just think, oh, I'm so glad I'm saved and they're not. Now, I'm sure none of you would be callous enough to think that, but what do your lives say? What do your diaries say? It's possible, isn't it, for a Christian church to be so much a hive of activity that we have no time for the lost. We have no time to build relationships with lost people. Now, over the last couple of years, with difficulties in being able to meet with anyone, it may be a time that each of us needs to sit down and think, okay, perhaps there's been some distance between me and lost people. How am I going to reconnect to show the love that God has had for me in loving those who desperately need to know him? For the Ephesians, this was particularly difficult. The lost were those who were persecuting the Ephesians at the time. And when the Ephesians were against you, that was a frightening thing. Remember in Acts chapter 19, where a huge crowd gathers together at the theater in Ephesus, and they're all shouting out for hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, because the preaching of the Christian gospel was undermining their trade in silver idols of Artemis. It was a scary thing to have lost people in Ephesus against you. But the church is called to be a lampstand. Why is it that we are meeting down here in this lovely little chapel and not up in glory right now? Well, because the church is to shine as a light to lost people. Before we praise the risen Lamb forever in heaven. Does our heart break for the lost? Are we praying for opportunities to reach out to lost people? One thing that we sometimes encourage one another to do at Twynham is what we call 3-2-1 prayer. To pray for 3 people that we've had gospel conversations with, maybe the three most recent non-believers we've had gospel conversations with. For some of you, that might have been three people you've spoken to this week. For some of you, it might make you think, gosh, I've got to think back a couple of years before I can count three people with whom I've shared the gospel. It's fine. However far back you need to go, pray for those three people each day. Then two, pray for two groups of people where you're regularly meeting with non-Christians. So for me, I pray for parents of my children's school. Yeah, not parents of the school, but schools that have parents. Kids who go to my children's school, non-Christian parents of them. I try and pray for just opportunities with parents. And then for people who live on our street, neighbours that we've got to know. And then one, just pray for one opportunity to share the gospel this week. And if the Lord starts answering that prayer regularly, pray for one opportunity to share the gospel each day. So this is a simple way to think, okay, how am I praying for lost people that I would be using them? And then when you're praying for your brothers and sisters, as you pray through the membership directory, do you have a membership directory here? If you're a member of the church and you're praying through the membership directory, that's a great thing to pray for the person when you get to the next person on the list that you pray for. Pray that they would have those opportunities for the gospel as well. It's why we're called to be a lampstand shining with the light of Christ. Love for God, love for one another, love for the lost. And it means there must have been something weird going on with how they were thinking about truth. How can we think about the truth of the gospel without being filled in our hearts with love for God that flows down to love one another, that flows out to love for the lost? If you're someone who honestly doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment, this is the message you need to hear. It is a message of initiating love from God. You might think, well, I don't love God much, so why would he be of particular interest to me? Because he loves you much. God has shown how he loves you by sending his son. If you would turn in love to him, this is the son that came, that lived a life of extraordinary love. I'd encourage you to pick up one of the accounts of Jesus' life and just read it through with one question. How can I see Jesus' love on the pages of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? How does he love people? And the love that he has for people then is the same love that he has for people now. It is the same love that he has for you, a love that reaches out in compassion. It's why he came down from heaven to this dark world, out of love for lost people. It's why he walked to Jerusalem when he knew he would die there. It was out of love for lost people. It's why he stayed on a cross, bearing not just his own weight as he held himself up on those nails, but bearing the weight of the guilt of the sin of humanity, as it was on his back. And God's righteous anger for it was being poured out upon him. Why did he do that? It was out of love. It was out of love. For people like me and like you who don't deserve that love, he went there. And if you're wondering that maybe you are too far from God for this to be for you, no, that's why he went there. Because we were all too far from God to make our way back to him. He came down to us. He bore our guilt, our punishment, in order that we might have his righteousness, his status as being a child of God. And if you will turn to him now and lift out your hands to him at the foot of the cross and cry out for his love, that will be for you too. All you need is empty hands and the desire to be his. So what are we to do if we feel that something is misshapen in the life of the church, that there's something missing. Perhaps you found verse 5 strange. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Again, this is the same word for first. This is the things you used to do, not the most important things. You might have thought that if they're a hive of activity already, the last thing that Jesus is going to say to them is to do more stuff. But I think what he's saying is do the things you used to do in the way you used to do them. Perhaps when you first came to know Christ, the things you used to do weren't so well refined or well informed, but they were better intentioned. When you used to stand at a bus stop and you couldn't help but speak of the love of Jesus to someone you'd never met before, because you were so overwhelmed by his love for you. When you saw a need in the church and you couldn't help but meet it, because Christ had met your need for forgiveness at his cross. Where you couldn't help but weep as you were crying out your praises in a voice you were barely used to singing with when you met with God's people. But you couldn't help loving the Lord because you knew what he'd saved you from. And you knew how he'd saved you. Can you remember, if you've been trying to follow the Lord for a long time, running after people like that who are running away? Can you remember how you used to love? How you used to love the Lord? What it used to cause you to do, to say, to think? Do those things you used to do with the heart you used to do them with, and perhaps then your love will be rekindled, Jesus says. Because throughout that time he's always been loving you. Through those times you doubted. Through those times you struggled. The Lord Jesus has held on to you in love. Why are you still persevering? Is it because you are a really stubborn person? You're going to keep walking in the way? Well, you may be a stubborn person. I don't know you. But we only keep persevering because of Christ's persevering love for us. Number 3. Don't forget the Christ-praising future of the church. If you're finding it hard to keep going today, look up. Remind you that, yes, this congregation is not perfect, but it's only an imperfect picture of the congregation that's to come. Have a look down at verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This Jesus who walks around the lampstands, tending them, looking after his churches, he's going to be the Jesus who is present in the paradise of God forever. It's possible to have lampstands removed. Each little local church, Jesus never promised that he would keep each little local church following him forever until he returns. There's a warning there, isn't there? Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place and let you repent. If there's no love shining, why would Christ want to keep that lamp burning? There's no guarantee that Stowmarket Baptist Church will last another 217 years, or even another two. But there's one congregation that we know will last forever. And as Stowmarket Baptist Church keeps her eyes fixed not just on herself, but on who she will become together with all God's people from all over the world, praising Jesus in his presence forever, that you will become transformed more and more into the people that God wants you to be here on earth today. Who will you be? You'll be those eating from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You'll be in the new garden city. Like Eden in some ways, because you'll be in God's presence where he walked with his people in the cool of the day. Able to reach out and grasp the tree, not of the knowledge of good and evil, where you say, I will live my own way, I will choose what is right and wrong, but that greater tree, the tree of life, the blessing that comes from recognizing that the Lord is God and you can be in his presence forever. That is the tree that is offered to God's people forever. The tree of delighting in his presence. It's why love is so important. What God holds out to us forever is delight in his presence. Delighting in his goodness. That was the problem with the other tree, wasn't it? Eve saw it and it looked good to her, though God had told her it was death. Well, the tree of life is that which is good, because God has promised its life. And that life is life with the Father and the Son and the Spirit and their people forever. How often do you think about heaven? It's sometimes been said that the church is so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly use. I think Jesus would say here that the Ephesian church had become of no earthly use because it had ceased to be heavenly minded. If we want to be of earthly use, we need to be heavenly minded. If we want to be a church that is an outpost of heaven and earth, we need to spend more time thinking about what heaven's like. That congregation filled with love. Filled with love because we will be able to see Jesus looking like a lamb who was slain. We will be able to see the wounds of his love held out to us by which we have been saved. And as you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, when people who've been saved see that, they can do nothing but praise. Praising God for who he is, what he's done, and for the privilege of standing at his feet as his people. Should we do that now? Should we spend a bit of time praising God? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, forgive us for when we have seen the church of the living God being reduced to a to-do list, or to a book of systematic theology, where we fill our diaries and fill our heads, but our hearts are empty. Lift up our eyes to see your Son, we pray, in all his majesty and glory, in all his sacrifice and humility, that we might want to reflect his character and long for his presence. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, let's